16 to 25 on page 975 of the Church Bible. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Everything we do here in the morning is part of our worship, and that includes the Creed. And before Richard comes and explains God's word to us, we are going to affirm our faith using the words of the Creed. It's a testimony that the apostolic faith that was first received and carefully handed down the centuries, faithfully taught through Scripture and carried round the world, is our faith. And we say it with the visible church worldwide this morning. So let's stand and, if you can, say with me together the Creed. Together we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
As we stand, I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word to us from Galatians, and as shortly we come to 1 John chapter 4, and we think there about a love defined by you, a love demonstrated and given to us in your Son, and then our responsibility to make it known to others by the love we have for one another. By your Spirit, we pray, prepare our hearts for the work your word will do in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Did you ever learn, I wonder, how it was the British, and that's the British Empire, invented the East African country of Uganda? I'm going to ask Miles if he can line up a slide for us. At the same time it was ambitious and arrogant, it is a fascinating bit of geopolitical history. And then the reason I'm telling the story, it is a great illustration about getting to the source of a thing. In 1894, when Britain drew a wonky box around the northern part of Lake Victoria in East Africa and called it the British Protectorate of Uganda, well, the British, they didn't care a whole lot about East Africa. What the British really cared about was another continent higher up. The jewel in the British crown was what? It was India. And the thing is, before air travel, getting to India from Britain was a bit of a bind. You had to go in a big anti-clockwise circle from Europe, south, down the west coast of Africa, and then up the east coast of Africa to get to India, the jewel in the crown. That is unless you could get just through the Mediterranean there, north of Egypt. Perhaps we could have the next slide, Miles. So you could only avoid that anti-clockwise trip around Africa if you could go through the Mediterranean and then along through the Suez Canal in Egypt, which opened in 1869. There was still a worry, though, for the British administration of that time. How could Britain be sure always to have the cooperation of Egypt so they could get through the Suez Canal? What if there came a time Britain couldn't get through the canal because Egypt did not want to allow it? Well, do you know what the political minds of that time came up with? What if the British colonials wanted we could control Egypt by controlling the very lifeblood of the region? What is it that runs through Egypt that makes life possible? Where did fertility and life come from, if not the River Nile? If we control the Nile, they figured, we control Egypt and the other lands that the Nile runs through. So back in 1862, the British explorers John Hanning Speke and James Augustus Grant had identified the source of the Nile as being Lake Victoria in what is today called Uganda. And so that's where the British went, to the very source of Egypt's life. That is the very beginning of the Nile, that is Lake Victoria. And they carved out there a land and called it Uganda. Well, it's an odd beginning to a sermon about love. There wasn't much of it to be found in that situation, but we're going to do an exercise this morning with a similar pattern as we think about the Christian fruits and today what love means. In our reading from Galatians 5, we heard Paul's instruction to walk by the Spirit and the lesson that, among other characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Back in Galatians, Paul is talking about person-to-person behavior among Christians. He's talking about fruit you should expect to see among Christians in the Christian community, that is the church. Christians should live a redeemed life, Paul says, and the fruit of that will include love. Well, today, if you will forgive the comparison, like those colonial strategists, with some help from John the Evangelist, we're going down deep, or high, as the case may be, to find the source of that love. We're going to say, yes, we want to obey Paul's command to love each other, but we're not going to tinker around with it at human-to-human level. We're not going to pull our socks up. We're not going to just apply ourselves a bit more or grit our teeth to see if we can be more loving. For the love that Paul calls us to will need to go to the font of love. And we're going this morning to 1 John 4 to find the source that Paul calls us to. Please find with me page 1023 in the Church Bibles. That's page 1023. Reading from 1 John chapter 4. Chapter 4 verses 7 to 12 read as follows. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And so that's where our passage, 1 John 4, meets with what we already learned from Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of love that you expect to see in the life of a Christian. And what we learned was that love is a major attribute of God. We learned as well, verses 7 and 8, love is a non-negotiable for the Christian person who is becoming what they now are. We see that God is the source, the font of the love found in the community of Jesus' followers, the church. So to look at this passage, we'll do what John does. We'll take it in three parts. Number one, we'll look at the doctrine. We'll think about John's teaching that God is love and love comes from him. Number two, we'll look at salvation history. We'll think about God's love being demonstrated by sending his son to save us. Number three, we'll think about witness, that love among Christians is the way that people can now see God in the world. Firstly then, Christians are to be characterized by love because God is love. And love comes from him. That's our doctrine. Christians claim, don't they, to be born again of God. So it follows that if we are born of God as his children, there will be a family resemblance with particular reference to the way that we love. Positively, verse 7, whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. Negatively, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. We need to remember what the Bible means by love. Otherwise, we might imagine that we know all about it already. I have friends, we might reason. Well, is friendship not love? I'm married, another person might say, and that's love, isn't it? I have brothers and sisters, or I have children, we might say. So we might imagine we are qualified to talk about love. All those things are great. They are a gift of God, but they're not the kind of love that John is talking about, that being born again brings to our lives. Much like the rain and the sun and everything else that God made in creation, there are many good gifts that people enjoy, and being a Christian doesn't mean you have more access to them. In fact, sometimes it might mean you have less access to them. Paul himself talks about not being married as a way that some people are able to invest more in their following Jesus. You can be a Muslim, an atheist, a Buddhist or a fruitarian, and experience those other kinds of love. Empathy or romance, erotic love, and also friendship. You don't need to be a Christian to love in those ways. And there's another way we might imagine that we know already all about love. Maybe you've heard, and I certainly have heard, people saying something along the lines of, well, I could never believe in a God who does not love. And then that person describes their own sentimentality or their charitable causes as a way that we should love and that they think God should too. Or they might give license to, they might just say, well, I don't think we should have any comment on what anybody does, what everybody does with their own bodies, for instance. Well, that's their business. To say otherwise would be judgmental. And don't ask me, they say, to believe in a God who does not love like that. And so human beings, knowing a little of love, either from friendship or romance or empathy, well, human beings imagine they can define what love is. More than that, they suppose also they can tell God how he must love. Well, I say, the love that John talks about is not like those loves, which generally only work if they are reciprocated between two parties. There's a kind of love that is taught, that John teaches, can only come from God. It is not the kind of love, it has been said, that makes us say, ah. It's the kind of love that makes us say, ouch. It is a love that stoops and sacrifices, a love that doesn't wait to see what the response will be from the recipient. A love that loves the unlovely. A love that took Jesus to the cross. A love which is only possible for a human that has been born again of God. So the nature of God shows through in the life of that person. It's the kind of love which is a badge that the Christian community should wear. And if someone does not have that love growing in them, yes, even for the enemy, such a person does not know God. You can be as religious as you like, as upstanding, as refined, as traditional or spiritual. But John would tell us, unless we love with the love of God, we have not been born of him. And secondly, from John, we are supposed to love one another because God has loved us in Jesus Christ. In verses 9 and 10, something already happened, says John. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God showed love to us by giving his Son so we could come to life through him, because he became the way, he became the propitiation, that God's wrath could be averted from us, and instead we could be brought back to God. So it's not that God's wrath all comes to nothing in the end. Jesus himself knows that wrath is for real. The point is that the followers of Jesus don't experience the spiritual consequences of our rebellion against God. God is just and fair, and evil doing and wrongdoing must be punished. They must be addressed. It's just that God himself is becoming one of us, in becoming one of us, deals with those things himself. It was painful beyond our imagination. It was costly. It's a love that says, ouch, not ah. You sometimes hear the illustration given, perhaps of parents in a refugee situation. So if you imagine a remote village and there's a war approaching that village, maybe there's one vehicle that people can escape on. I've no doubt I've seen it on TV, so you perhaps see a helicopter, and you've got journalists trying to escape using the helicopter. Or you might have aid workers on a big truck, and they're just trying to leave that war situation as quickly as possible. There might be one space left on a packed vehicle, and you will see mothers and fathers from that village literally throwing their children onto that vehicle. Why would a mother or father throw their child onto a vehicle when they can't go with them? They know they may never see their child again. They would do it because their love is not only sentimental. It's a kind of love that says, I sacrifice all the cuddles and affirmation. I sacrifice the love I would get back from you because this is for your good. Well, then in a higher and more pristine form, the love of God is like that. It's not because God is going to get something back from us. He sacrifices for us. It's not sentimental. It's a redeeming love that's ready to sacrifice at any cost. John tells us the cost to God in loving us was truly great. In giving his dear and only Son, God took our nature on himself. He was born of a humble woman from a simple background. And then he took our sin and judgment on himself. He went to God forsaken darkness. It's because he died we can live, and that's how he propitiates. So John says God is love in his being, and all love comes from him. The second argument from John is historical. God loved us by giving himself, by giving his Son to die for us. And thirdly, John tells us, verses 12 to 14, we should love one another, because if we do, it shows the world evidence that God lives and that his love is perfected in us. We can't see God. The Old Testament men and women, they didn't see God. They saw an outward shining of his glory, so there was God's inward nature and people could see that glory. But they didn't see his inward being, and it was a problem for them, that invisibility of God. Well, it's a problem for us too. So thinking back to the Old Testament, you think about the Jews and then their neighbors in the ancient Near East. They used to mock the Jews. You see, those other nations, they made themselves idols and you had something to look at. They had idols with eyes and ears and noses and feet and mouths and hands. But the Jews worshipped a God that even they couldn't see. One of the Old Testament cries to God is for God to show himself. Why should the nations say, where is their God? The psalmist asks. From Isaiah, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. The invisibility of God was a problem to the Jews. But then it's a problem for us as well. Now, I will concede for our culture at the moment, there's a good number of people saying, well, it doesn't matter whether the thing is true or not for it to be valuable. It doesn't have to be true for everyone. A thing can be just true for you, and that's good enough. Well, I still think that a great many of us would have experienced a bruising at the hands of non-Christians who do want to see some evidence of God. Our formal education in schools and universities promotes skepticism. Christian missionary and bishop Leslie Newbegin used an idea from sociology to talk about plausibility structures. Plausibility structures are, he said, what a culture or society let people talk about. And it's things that you can, a plausibility structure is what will allow you to speak out loud and say this is a public truth for everyone. But if a culture or society is going to allow a person to do that, it will have to be plausible within their structure. And if it's not seen as plausible, well, you'll be laughed out the room or censored. So in our society, we're allowed to speak about things that can be ascertained using our five senses. Most importantly, well, you should be able to see it, but you should be able also to measure it. Leslie Newbegin used to say, in our society, people don't even mind you being wrong in public if what you say is measurable. And then by contrast, even if you are right in what you say, if what you say can't be tested, well, you're not allowed to say it as public truth for everyone. You'll just be laughed at. And he gives the example of telling the time. It's our way of measuring where we're up to in the day, isn't it? So if I say to you, well, it's now 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I don't offend everybody. You just look at your own watches. You say, no, it isn't, Richard. You're mistaken. Even though I was wrong, no one gets mad with me. I made a claim, and even though it was wrong, because it's verifiable, our culture doesn't get angry. On the other hand, if I was to go out there in public, outside the church, and say there is a God, he is love, and that love derives itself from him, well, it wouldn't matter if I'm right or not. Straight away, people will be offended, unsettled, antagonized. Is that because it's not true about God? No, it's because the human senses can't test the claim. It's not plausible. So you see, the invisibility of God is a problem for us too. So what's the solution? What has God done to address the problem? Well, there's two things God has done for a world that wants to sense him. First, what he did in Jesus. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Before that, John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh. He became a human being and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Later on, Jesus was able to say, John 14, 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Paul was able to say, Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. All this is great news. We're only here this morning because these things are true. But the thing is, it happened 2,000 years ago, and we're back to our invisibility problem. Where's the evidence now of an invisible God? In our passage today, 1 John 4:12, John gives us the answer. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So do you see that same verse, the one that began back in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, and the second verse, they both begin by saying no one has ever seen God. But the breathtaking implication now in 1 John 4:12 is that the invisible God, who was once made visible in Jesus, now makes himself visible in the Christian community if it is a community of love. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, I don't know about you. I am very much looking forward to the visit of those Oak Hill students coming in 3 weeks from now to tell people about Jesus. It's going to be great. The input will be fresh. It's always great to hear it again for, again, a fresh voice telling us about Jesus. But there's something that those students can't do for us. They won't be able to make us authentic in our evangelism if we're not already authentic in our own relationship with each other. So Oak Hill students preaching on the love of God won't ring true if the people we invite to hear it don't see that love in us. And it's a great challenge, not just for whilst we have the Oak Hill students with us. It's a challenge in how we are in the cafe during the week, in how we are for the children's groups now and on a Friday, how the parents are as we meet them, in ACF, in Young at Heart, in the Cornerstone group, in the men's groups, how the women's group behaves and how Oasis is. It's how we are on a Sunday when we meet together. We can't preach an authentic gospel if we don't look like the thing we're talking about. Make love your aim, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. As we close, we'll think about a couple of questions I was asked during the week. One is the fact very often that non-Christians seem to love equally to Christians, and sometimes it appears even more. The other thing is our own exasperation that God seems to work so slowly in us to make us love as he loves. Firstly then, as someone pointed out to me in the week, I get it that uniquely Christian love is not empathy, it's not eros or friendship. I get it that it's not a two-way reciprocated love, but then don't non-Christians support charities that work with people they'll never meet? Don't Christians love sometimes in a way which is not reciprocated? And it's true. I wonder if you've ever heard of a RAC. RAC is an acronym for a random act of kindness. An especially North American idea, so much so that they even have a foundation for it. A random act of kindness kind of describes a practice where people go around doing loving acts for people they never met before and who are not going to do something in return. So for instance, a person doing a RAC in a cafe, and they will spontaneously perhaps decide to pay somebody else's bill, someone they never met, someone they didn't consult. The people doing these RACs, well, they don't need to be Christians, and they don't expect anything from the people that they're giving to. It's true, you don't need to be a Christian to love altruistically. But I want to take you back to the origin of Christian love, its source. You see, everybody is working out of some kind of moral basis. There are people who don't believe in God who still work for some kind of righteousness, almost like a privately constructed religion. There is something driving us all in the way we behave and the actions we take. And if that thing isn't God, well, then what is it? It can only be ourselves. What we think qualifies as good or bad or love or hate. Now, these things don't come from God, from the source that is God, who himself models love in sending Jesus. Then they'll come from a criteria we hold for ourselves. So it follows our love, if it's from a form of righteousness that we constructed for ourselves, maybe it's around parents, some values they taught us, or maybe it's just that doing that thing makes us feel better. Maybe it assuages some guilt for us, so we're, as it were, saving ourselves as we do that thing. A righteousness like that coming from the self, well, by definition, it is a self-righteousness. I'm not having a go at non-Christians here, because I know for myself and you'll know for yourself. Sometimes we'll do something altruistic that no one else knows about. We won't receive anything back from the beneficiary, but still we end up being a beneficiary in some way, perhaps because of how it makes us feel about ourselves. I'm bolstered by the good deed I did. Human beings are immensely complicated in terms of motivations, but what I want to remind you this morning is that the key, the thing that makes love a fruit of the Spirit, is the source of that love. To know God, as John puts it, means our love serves him and glorifies him. It is to please the one who first loved us and did it selflessly. Well, finally, some encouragement. What do we do with our exasperation over our slow progress in that love? We're impressed by the Christian love Paul and John have told us about. We look around us and we think of all the compromises of the church, both historically and in our own lives. We think about our own rotten witness time after time. We know that our own families and friends alone could convict us, never mind our enemies. We just think about that slow, incremental progress. And we think, well, if that's the witness of the church, how will anyone ever see God in us? We may be tempted to give up. We may be tempted to try harder in our own strength. And again this morning, I want to encourage us to pray to God, who is the very source of love. Well, one very specific action might be to attend the course that John told us about at Christ Church Wharton. So that was the one he was talking about, the biblical counseling course, where we'll look at what it is that triggers change in us as followers of Jesus. So if you wanted to know more about that Thursday evening course, do speak to John or Sally. But generally, for us all, I want to encourage us to pray. Yes, even for our enemies. And I want to encourage us to show up. 80% of life is just showing up, it's been said. And I want to say the same to you this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus, God is at work in you. He is doing a work in you that won't be improved by you busting a blood vessel to make it happen quicker. But you do need to show willing. You do need to be on the building site, as it were, so God can work in you. In part, I do mean showing up to church, being part of the work that God is doing in his people here. But it's more than that. I mean showing up, not just avoiding people in this community or your family who you struggle to get on with. Going to your unlovely. God will do something in you, but not if you aren't there. Not if you handle it yourself by withdrawing from them in some kind of cold war. We have to see that both for our own sanctification and for the witness it brings to the rest of the world. Those messy things called relationships are a mess worth making. So I'd encourage you to do that this morning. In prayer, go to the source. Prayer even for your enemies. And then show up. And we can see then the work God will do in us. Amen.